Question for you. Do you have the joy? Do you have the joy? On the screen behind me, in a moment, is going to be our passage for this morning. And I'm going to encourage you to read that with me if you're able to. Other than that, you could just listen, but here's our text as we carry on in our series in 1 Peter. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Thou know now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Lord will bless the reading of his words. Now you might need a Kleenex for this story. So if you need to reach for one in your purse or need to get one from your neighbor, that's okay during the telling of this story. It involves an experience I had at Joy Bible Camp at the age of 17. How many of you have heard of Joy Bible Camp? Wow, that's wonderful, and some of you have maybe been there. A beautiful Christian camp in Bancroft, Ontario, and what a name for a camp, Joy Bible Camp. Well, I was 17. It was youth camp. We were having a great week. It was towards the end of the week. The next night would be the banquet. Now, the banquet at youth camp was a big deal, and the protocol was that guys and gals would match up and go to the banquet together. But me and some of my friends decided that we didn't need a woman to make us complete. So beside the fact we didn't think we'd get a date, so we decided that we were going to go together as a group of guys to the banquet. But on that Thursday before the Friday night banquet, one of the cool girls, she was one of the cool kids at camp. She came from an exotic place to me, far, far away, London, Ontario. And I've got to be careful in telling this story because some of you might know the particular person. But she came to me and she said, John, my friend would like you to take her to the banquet. Now, this friend was also one of the cool kids, and she was hot. Get that combination? Cool and hot at the same time. And so I thought about it for 3 seconds. You're thinking, what about the boys? I ditched them in about 3 to 4 seconds and went to the banquet the next night, and I got to sit at the cool kids' table. They still exist, don't they, in schools and cafeterias, likely in your lunchroom. There's a cool kids table. So here I am sitting at the cool kids table enjoying the meal, paired up all of us with our dates. And it came time in the program for another tradition at youth camp back then, and it was the Mr. and Miss Joy Awards. Now, it was kind of like the king and queen of the prom, okay? So a young lady was recognized as Miss Joy, and again, some of you might know her. She's turned out into a fine Christian woman. But then it came time for Mr. Joy. Now, rumor was this award was given on the basis of superior intelligence, a winsome personality, and ravishing good looks. So you won't be surprised when I tell you that that year I was awarded Mr. Joy. And I know how some of you are thinking. Some of you thinking, you've got to be kidding. The years, John, have been hard on you, harder than you may think. And others are thinking, if you were the most intelligent, the most winsome personality, the handsomest guy, I'd hate to see the rest of the campers. So I've got that out on the table, okay? Just so if you're thinking that, you're being very mean to me, but I'll forgive you. This is a church of grace. So anyways, here I am with the Mr. Joy Award. I'm sitting beside this cool, hot young lady. The banquet finished, and the cool table, they all exited, paired up, and all of a sudden, my date vanquished. Like, she was no longer there, and then in the next 5 minutes, made it very obvious that this date was for the duration of the banquet dinner and no more. The one who had done some ditching of some fellows became the ditchee, the guy who was dumped after about an hour. And I remember vividly being on the field at Joy. I think it's still there, walking across it all alone. Okay, it was very sad. It was very sad. I'm sad in telling this story, and it's been a few years since that story. And clutching Mr. Joy, but having been experiencing that euphoria of joy, climbing up what we called last week Sunshine Mountain, it's like I went over the plateau and came crashing down to the valley of misery, sorrow, and despair. And I remember thinking that night, if there was a positive twist to the story, I remember thinking really hard that evening about joy. It was an opportunity to think about it. We used to sing back then, and I think it's maybe even sung at camps today, "I've got the joy, joy down in my heart." I didn't feel that standing on that field, but I did start thinking about the joy that triumphs over and can even flourish in difficult times, especially in the disappointments in life that can go beyond a football loss or being dumped, a flat tire. The disappointments and the hurts that run a whole lot deeper. Do you have the joy, a joy that stands up and remains even in the difficult times? Do you have the joy, the kind of joy that is described in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9? A great picture, eh? I want to thank Ken for that. That girl looks like she's got the joy. So let's go to our first slide again as we look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. It starts with the phrase that we closed last Sunday's sermon with, "In all this you greatly rejoice." So Peter is pointing back to all that God said in verses 3 and 5. We learned about this living hope that we have. We have been born into a new life that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you notice as well this phrase at the beginning of verse 6? It's not an imperative verb, and we have many of those in the Bible. So in Philippians 4, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, and Paul says, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Here this is an indicative verb, which means kind of a statement of fact. This is something which is an observation. You have this joy. You greatly rejoice in the hope that has been given to you. This is a living hope. This is new birth that springs forth this great joy. Last week, I talked about a little H hope and the big H hope. Well, today I will talk about a little J joy and what we might call the big J joy. But Peter has what might be labeled a digression. And we're going to look at a couple of these in our text this morning. In the first case, he could have used the word but or however. You've got this great joy, however, or you've got this great joy until. But Peter, as he will do a bit later, uses the word though. You have this hope in which you greatly rejoiced, though. And as we see in verse 6, Peter says, though now, and if you follow along on the screen behind me, the progression in verse 6, Peter says, though now, you've had to have suffered grief. Now, what a contrast. What an incredible shift from the mountaintop of joy, which seems to be the despair of suffering grief. So we ask the question, in this experience, how can joy remain? How can joy run deep? There's a couple of clues in verse 6. This joy that we have because of our hope and new birth remains because the suffering grief is for a little while. Did you notice that phrase? You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. How long is a little while? Is it 22 minutes? 22 days? 22 months? 22 years? Is it for a lifetime? In the context, Peter has been talking about everlasting life. He makes mention of heaven, and I suppose one could say, compared to heaven, our time here on earth is for a little while. So no matter what kind of trial or trouble or difficulty you have, in the eternal perspective, it's just for a little while. And Peter says, you may have had to suffer grief. Now, grammatically speaking, he should have said, you have suffered grief. You don't need to be that wordy. But Peter is deliberate using the phrase, you may have had to suffer grief. This says that this is not something that is random, where God himself would be going, oops, I didn't see that happening in your life. In fact, if I can be as bold, it's as if God is behind this, allowing it. If I can even be bolder, God using these trials, these difficulties, these times of grief. So again, pick up on that phrase, you may have had to suffer grief, as seeing God behind it in his sovereignty. The idea of suffering grief, there's all kinds of trials, as Peter indicates. We had a flat tire on the car on Friday. For about 2 hours, we suffered grief in terms of repairing that into our schedule. But that pales in comparison, doesn't it, to someone who suffers grief because they've lost, grief is a lost word, they've lost their freedom. They've been thrown in prison in a place like North Korea or a part of Africa because of their faith. They're being persecuted for their faith. Some scholars would say that Peter has in mind the kind of persecution and oppression and ostracism that the first audience, when he wrote 1 Peter, would have been experiencing. But I do think it interesting that when Peter refers to all kinds of trials and griefs, that we do have permission to take that more generally, that Peter is saying, no matter what you go through, what kind of trial, what kind of problem, what kind of difficulty, there's principles here and lessons for all of us. Now, let me say this. Peter is not a masochist. He is not saying in verse 6, suffering is joyful. Are there any one of you that enjoy pain and suffering? I sure don't. When it comes to anything involving suffering and pain, I'm a wimp. when I went in again to have my ears looked at on Friday. I'm getting a bit better, but I told the medical staff, you need to know, a couple of new people, I'm a wimp when it comes to pain and suffering. And if I can give you some assurance, I don't believe Peter is saying, go looking for pain. Go looking for suffering. There's something really, really noble about a pain threshold. I can accept that some suggest that he's saying that there can be joy in life in spite of suffering. But I think Peter is saying even more than that, there is joy through the suffering. Somehow, some way, joy and the suffering and of grief can meld together. And if you're like me, you ask, why? How can this be? Well, it's true that Peter has already talked about our living hope. And that is what sustains us through all the ups and downs of life, knowing that ultimately things get better. But we also see, which will come through in verse 7, that God has a purpose. Now we could suggest there are many purposes for pain and suffering in life, and I would agree with you, but let's not overlook the purpose that Peter highlights in verse 7. These have come, and when you read through Scripture, always look for a phrase like, so that. That's like a purpose. It gives you a reason. These have come, the various kinds of trials, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, and then this is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, and then the goal is it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These have come so that your faith may be proven genuine. This is what I call a test for authentication. How do you know that your faith is real? How do you know that your faith is genuine? It's authentic. I made a statement last week around hope, that there is a sure hope. There is a certain confidence in the future, but it involves true faith or authentic faith. And what we see here is this significance when it comes to real faith. Now, I know that in 1 Peter 1, we've dealt with some really difficult issues. That's what I went into this series with my eyes wide open. Back 2 weeks ago, we dealt with election. It's a tough topic, and it can create a lot of controversy and can create confusion. But as I said 2 weeks ago, Peter addresses this matter specifically because he wants to encourage. He wants to be uplifting to the believers in Asia Minor. Last week, we looked at the topic of eternal security, and it can cause controversy and confusion. But I'd equally say that Peter's intent is to give assurance. It is to give support and encouragement to the believers in Asia Minor and to you and me. For years, I taught at the Kawartha Lakes Bible College. 26 years, I would do module courses for them, and I really enjoyed that experience. The students would regularly give evaluations, and maybe this is good or bad, but my courses had the reputation of having the toughest tests and assignments. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? But I rated near the top. However, especially two of the courses I taught were the most popular courses in the school. Don't think I'm saying it's because I'm such an outstanding teacher. I think the course material maybe lent itself to that. But it was pleasing, wasn't it, to have that evaluation of the two most popular courses at the college. But one day, the president of the school had me come in. And he said, Mr. Joy. No, he said, John, he said, things are going great, but I do have a bit of an issue. And I said, Dan, what's the issue? And he said, it's about the marks that you're giving out. He said, you have tough tests and tough assignments, but man, the grade point average for the courses is quite high. And I remember saying to Dan, Dan, I get it, but way back, whether this be right or wrong, I picked up the idea that a student's performance had some kind of link to the way I'm teaching. And I said, Dan, one of my goals when I'm teaching these courses is that the students will succeed, that they will do well. Now, I got to tell you, I don't think I would be a good engineering professor. Sorry, Glenn. I don't think I would be a great math teacher because I've actually talked to some professors who would say, yeah, I gave out this test and only 10% of the students passed. Yeah, that's great. That's not me. I would take that personally, like, wow, why did so many people do poorly? Now, I get it. Some of you who are like regular teachers would say it's a lot more complicated, John, than you're making it out. You had kind of a group who had a vested interest in your course matters. You're right. But I took pleasure in seeing students succeed. And can I tell you this about God? I do not believe our Heavenly Father is a killjoy, taking some kind of pleasure in seeing you miserable. God is not one who wants to see people fail and fail miserably. We read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, one of my favorite statements in all of the Bible, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I know there's other factors, I know there's other things involved, but what I do declare is that our God wants you to succeed. And he wants to see faith have opportunity to be proven genuine, to be proven true. And we also see that this is a kind of faith that will produce faithfulness. You see, faith is not static. It's not the idea that, well, I put my faith in Jesus when I was 12 at Sunday school, and then it kind of lays dormant. Real faith, genuine faith, grows. It matures. And as we see in verse 7, it is purified. Just as gold goes through the refiner's fire and some of the impurities are removed and eliminated, in the same way, faith is tested through the trials, through the fires of trials and tests, with the idea of removing some of the impurities to faith. So the idea of self-sufficiency, the struggle we have with self-reliance, the whole idea here is that these are being tested, refined, and removed. Because as Peter says, as you see behind me in verse 7, as valuable as gold is, faith is even more precious. And isn't it wonderful to be told that real faith, genuine faith, remains? And then we see this goal, the result. So that your faith, proven genuine, as God works and as we cooperate with the working of God, this wonderful faith results in a coming day in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, there's a debate, I like to take it both ways, that this is glory, honor, and praise that's directed to us. Now, isn't it going to be great when we're standing before our Lord face to face, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I love the way you persevered through the trials and difficulties of life. I love your loyalty in difficult times. And at the same time, this prospect, I think we sing a song how we lay our trophies at the feet of Christ. And the notion that while we may receive rewards, and it seems to be the notion in the New Testament, ultimately the great reward is when any recognition we get is attributed to, in the greatest sense, to our Lord Jesus Christ. a glorious prospect for us in the future, this future joyous event, but Peter is deliberate in applying it to now. As I said last week, in the Christian life, there will be seasons of distress, and you may be even now going through a dark night of the soul, but resilient faith will prevail, and that always leads us to a deeper joy. In my life, I've had the experience to rub shoulders with many people who are my heroes. Many are people that I've had the opportunity to counsel, to walk through some very difficult and hard times. And what I admire is seeing someone who is dealing with a difficult issue. There's a real suffering of grief. But what emerges is a resilient faith and a deep joy. It's more than just a kind of a fickle happiness. It's a deep joy that emerges in our conversations and discussion. It shows me, and we're not doing 2 Peter this series, but 2 Peter talks about the faith that we have received. Paul in Ephesians says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. And I happen to be one of those who believes that ultimately the very ability to believe, the ability to express trust, is a gift from God. And it's remarkable when you see that, when you're going, it defies common sense that someone in this situation would say, in spite of what I'm going through, even as I'm going through a difficult time, I'm experiencing a very deep and real joy. But if you're like me, you ask another question. That's great, but there's got to be a little bit more to this deep joy. Like, what's the source of this deep joy? And what's intriguing to me is while we might think suffering grief would rob us or threaten us of our joy, this next digression, you would say, this is going to threaten or rob me of joy. And look what's written in verses 8 and 9. So here's another though, okay? So we had the though that begins verse 6, and the comparison between gold and faith involves a though, a secondary though. But here's another primary though, and it's repeated twice. Though you have not seen him, and then a little later, though you do not see him now. This is what I find absolutely remarkable about faith and joy. Though you have not seen him. It could be a showstopper, couldn't it? Where we're going, wait a second. How can we enjoy a relationship with someone we've never seen? Is it like having an imaginary friend? I've had that accusation. John, Jesus is, he's just in your imagination. He's like an imaginary friend. I think the term, I hope I'm using it correctly, is catfishing. You know, where somebody will say, I've got a friend, special friend from Nigeria. I've got a friend in remote Asia. I send them money. We've got a real special relationship. And then you ask, well, have you ever seen them? Well, no. Now, are you like me? I'm a bit skeptical. I'm a little bit cynical. You're being played. I don't think that this is legitimate. But then on what basis can we say we haven't seen Jesus, but as we see in these verses, Jesus is the source of joy. You love him. This, again, is not imperative. There's other places in the Bible where we are told to love Jesus. It's an exhortation. Here, it's a statement of fact. Those of you who have received the living hope, you have entered into new birth in Christ. You love him. This is remarkable. You've never seen him. I can point out, know many of you, and I can point out and say, I know that you've not seen Jesus face to face. But I can look out here this morning and go, I know many of you love Jesus deeply. And Peter ups the ante. He says, you haven't seen him. You haven't seen him now, but you believe in him. How can this be? Is this, pun intended, blind faith? If you've not seen Jesus, can we say, and then you might say, well, I saw Jesus in a dream, had a vision of him. I won't discount that. But as we experience reality, I'm prepared to say I don't think any one of you have actually seen Jesus face to face. So what can be beyond a blind faith to a reasonable faith? Let me just point out two or three things that are in the statement that began in verse 3 that will continue through the end of verse 12. There is reasonable evidence. You know, you hear the saying, seeing is believing, but there are some exceptions. And there's reasonable evidence to support the reality of the historical Jesus. And Peter gives us a big clue way back in verse 3. He points to the resurrection. The resurrection, by the way, brothers and sisters, is never an incidental thing. You pull away the reality of the resurrection, we're going through a charade being here on a Sunday morning. But the resurrection is real, and there is incredible evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope and our joy is based on the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is alive. I don't know about you, I'm not loving and believing in someone who was a great historical figure and that's it from 2,000 years ago. Jesus is alive and he is alive today. There's also Peter's credibility. Peter saying, you have never seen him. Had Peter seen Jesus? You better believe it. He was one of the disciples. He walked and he talked with Jesus. Was Peter there when Jesus rose from the dead? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter. Was Peter there when Jesus ascended into heaven, promising he was going to return again? You better believe it. And then, nothing wrong with subjective proof, we have the working of the Holy Spirit. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2, talks about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Our blinded eyes are opened to who Jesus is through the Holy Spirit. And this is a church that believes very, very much in the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that I could give you 1,001 arguments for the reality of Jesus, but the very best part of this process is the redeeming and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I look in the New Testament and I see over and over Jesus making promises that come true. And I believe there will come a time where Jesus will be revealed in all his glory and all his splendor. But the wonderful, amazing mystery is that we can experience Jesus now. What's the source of deep joy? And my answer may seem profoundly simple. It's all about Jesus. No matter what situation, circumstance, hardship, whether you're on a mountaintop or in a valley, it comes down to being all about our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in him and you love him. And then can you believe this statement? Peter pulls out all the stops and he says, and you are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. Peter was a good man with words. But he said, I can't really begin to describe the deep joy that can be experienced in Jesus. And glorious gives us a sense that there's a heavenly character to this joy. It's so much different than what the world offers. The world offers a joy that's very fleeting. It's that kind of small J joy. But through Jesus, we can experience wonderful, inexpressible joy. There on that field at Joy Bible Camp, I was clutching the Mr. Joy trophy. You know what's amazing? I don't know where that trophy is anymore. I think Heather confiscated it, but I better be careful with my accusation. It's like in a box somewhere in our basement. But it's not lasting, that kind of recognition of joy. And there on the field, as I experienced what I thought was the agony of loss and suffering grief, I had no idea of greater suffering and greater grief that we'd experience in life, personally and as a family. And I've had the pleasure in pastoral ministry to walk with many of you through mountaintop experiences and with many of you through some of the valleys of despair. But the common denominator has always been Jesus. Our love for him is because he loved us and continues to love us. Did you know that no one has ever loved you more than our Lord Jesus Christ? He gave his life for you and for me. Jesus is worthy of our praise and our adoration, and we see at the end of verse 9, this end result is being received by us. So, did you get that? This is that now, not yet tension in the New Testament, that we look forward to what is not yet. I get goosebumps when I think of meeting Jesus face to face. What's that going to be like? I've got an idea of what that'll be like, but I think you need to multiply that by a trillion. What it will be like to see our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It will be an incredible, marvelous thing. And at the same time, it's the now. What Peter's trying to convey is this great tension that this kind of heavenly joy can be experienced now. It can be part of your reality. It can be part of the way you live. There is joy in Jesus, joy in loving him and believing in him. And as we'll see later in our series, there's joy in obedience and joy in pursuing holiness. Do you have the joy? Do you have this kind of joy that I'm speaking of? Now, this will be difficult to convey, but if you are a believer, you do possess it. And I've tried today through Scripture to unleash that joy. It's there. You're going to go, but wait a second, John. I feel these days I'm dominated by fear and sorrow. And John, this is pie in the sky because I'm going through some tough times. But I believe, because I believe Scripture and what the Bible teaches and what God says, I believe that the joy is there. And for some of you, you need to take that step of faith. You need to put your confidence and trust in Jesus and experience for the very first time this kind of incredible, wonderful joy. There's a song that we have sung from time to time here at Byron. And I love the phrase Rick used earlier in the service, choose joy. I don't know about you, but I'd like to choose joy. You could choose to be miserable, right? You can choose to go, I'm just going to go through life miserable because look at my life, look at my situation, look at my circumstances. I want to choose joy regardless of circumstances. Why? Because the source of joy, the one who brings true and lasting joy, is residing in my heart through the Holy Spirit. I'm trading my sorrows for the joy of the Lord. I'm pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. I'm blessed beyond the curse, for the promise of the Lord will endure, and his joy is going to be my strength. Though the sorrow may last for the night, his joy comes in the morning. The morning is coming. And when we're in heaven together, I'm going to say, hey, remember we talked about this great joy? Isn't it a blast being here with our Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful eternal place? But can I be as bold as saying the joy or the morning that is coming? This is the morning. Do you believe you can experience joy today? and through the power of the Holy Spirit and what he wants to accomplish today. He wants you to be able to leave today with your head held high, no matter what you're going through, no matter what problems you face. And you need to say, I have made my choice. On the basis of who Christ is and what he's done for me, I choose to experience the joy.